I've enjoyed my time of being able to study down in the States and to, you know, meet people from all walks of life and from all different places, and to, in some ways, to get or to learn their perceptions of us here in the North. It's amazing what they think. Generally, it's pretty positive. You know, apart from my friends asking me, you know, the ones from like North Carolina and Pennsylvania, you know, if they need to translate English for me, it's pretty good. But I mean, they generally think that we are a jovial people, that we are a kind, in some ways, complacent people. I mean, I don't know how many of them are familiar with hockey. I mean, that's our sport, or lacrosse, or things like that. But they tend to think that we are, you know, just slightly more happy than we should be. They don't really know us. They don't really know, you know, what is happening perhaps in our country. They do not know that we are in some ways a sad lot these days. According to Toronto's Center for Addiction and Medical Health, we're told that feelings of anxiety and feelings of depression and loneliness among adult Canadians are really at their highest levels, and especially for women, for females. After surveying more than 1,000 Canadians and comparing their findings with the surveys that they had conducted in previous years, the agency discovered the following. They discovered that more than 25% of participants reported feeling moderate to severe anxiety. That's up from 19% in July of 2021. So 25, one quarter, experiencing feelings of moderate to severe anxiety. That around 24% reported feelings of loneliness compared to 18.8% the last summer. That roughly 23.3% of people reporting feelings of depression compared to 18.6% the last summer. An increase of 5% in both places. Consistent with previous surveys, they told us that Canadians between 18 and 39 years of age, that they have reported the highest levels with 33, this is a third for anxiety, 29.1 have felt feelings of loneliness, 27.7 feelings of depression. That would seem to suggest that we are, in fact, a troubled people. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because the causes for those concerns, they lie all around us, don't they? Rising crime rates, the escalating cost of living, there's social degradation, international conflict abroad, there's political corruption at home. The real wonder is how any of us can keep it together. So what's the answer? How does one alleviate such fears? How do we silence those frantic cries within our head? I mean, a doctor may prescribe a pill. A counselor may suggest a certain technique. But the author of Scripture points you and I, he points believers to a different course of action. He tells us that our relief is not to be found in a pill or a bottle or entertainment. It's not to be found in a 12-step plan. It's found in a person, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. So open your Bibles with me and turn once again to John's Gospel. Today, let's turn to John chapter 14. And in this chapter, Jesus is going to present the sixth I am statement. He is going to announce, and rather loudly, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Christ, in saying that, will demonstrate that He is the only hope for a troubled world. We may pursue alternate remedies to numb our senses. We may find relief in temporary distractions, but none of these can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only soothing balm that lasts. He is the only hope for a troubled world. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning we're really going to focus on the first six verses of the text, but I think we can read, I think with profit, to the end of verse 11. But as we do so, I want you again to keep that key idea in your mind, the big idea that Jesus is the only hope for a troubled world. This is how the text reads. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." But Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, and how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? These words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless it. Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging the truth of the words of the psalmist, the one who declared that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We come acknowledging that you have not left us to wander in darkness, but Father, you have revealed your will to us. You have taught us what we are to do and what we are not to do. You have shown us what we should rejoice in and what we should take sorrow over. You have given us your word to guide us. And so our prayer this morning is that you would help us to see what we should think and feel and do. We ask this so that we might be a people who are pleasing in your sight, giving you the honor and the glory that you are due. And so we pray all of this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Our text begins with that terse exhortation. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus issues that strong command. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Leon Morris, one of the great New Testament scholars of our age, he suggests that we take Jesus' words too lightly here. He contends that we assume all too readily that Jesus' words are addressed to people in much the same position as we are, that Jesus meant that the ordinary trials of an ordinary life should not easily give way to depression. And I think he says that because we tend to downplay the significance of the struggle that is occurring here. And in doing so, we in some ways diminish the teaching that Jesus offers. Now, this was fine for them. But their struggles, I mean, that's the ordinary struggles. You don't know what's happening in my life and the extraordinary struggles that I am facing now. But let's remember who Jesus is speaking to. Let's remember the time in which he communicates this message. That Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is in the process, or in the process of him giving his upper room discourse. These are men who have left their homes, their friends, their families, their jobs. They have given up everything in order to be with Jesus. They have endured for a period of at least 3 years the scorn of their countrymen. They have endured the hostility of the religious leaders of the day. Most likely, each of them have been pushed out of the synagogue in their hometown. They're a blight on their family's name. And yet they've endured this just to spend time with the spotless Lamb of God, so that they might see what he does, so that they might hear what he says. And now it's in the upper room as they have gathered together during the time of Passover, during a time of great danger. It's now that Jesus tells them that he is going to go away. It's now that he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." It's during these moments that Jesus tells them that one of their own is going to betray him. So he speaks of his death. He speaks of his glorification. He tells them that Satan would rise up against them, and that Peter, the strongest of the 12, that even he is going to deny his master, not once or twice, but 3 times. He predicts that each of the disciples going to fall away before the night is done. We cannot imagine a worse scenario for the disciples. They are shaken to the core. Suddenly the room feels hot and sticky. The air is stale. Their hearts are pounding in their chest. Sweat is rolling off their beards. Their minds are racing, struggling to wade through the thick, anxious fog that engulfs them. And it's at this moment, when the disciples are drowning in a sea of worry, that Jesus throws them a lifeline. It's here, beginning at verse 1, that Jesus offers the necessary medicine to calm their troubled hearts. And His offering is a threefold prescription. Friends, I don't know your state of mind this morning. Perhaps you've come weighed down by heavy burdens that no one can see. Maybe you're anxious, rattled by the uncertainties of life. And if that's the case, I want you to focus. I want you to recognize that Jesus is speaking to us. That his message is clear. That he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And then he proceeds to present us 3 things that are designed to soothe our fearful souls. 3 things that point to Jesus as the only hope for a troubled world. The first idea here is given to us in verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Notice what the good shepherd does for his scared little lambs. He doesn't offer them a detailed plan to follow, something that is going to engage their minds or to keep their hands busy. He doesn't write them out a simple prayer, a little mantra that is going to help them to gain a sense of self-control when their world starts to totter. No, Jesus is pointing them to a person. He's telling them to trust Him. He commands them to believe in Him to the same degree that they believe in God the Father. And you need to understand that that is an audacious statement. Jesus is, in effect, making Himself equal with God. I marvel at those who repeatedly say that Jesus never claims deity in the pages of Scripture. That tells me that those people simply have not read the Word of God. Jesus does it time and time again. And these disciples have seen Jesus prove who He is over and over and over again. It's Jesus who was introduced by the Father during His baptism as His beloved Son. It was Jesus who was anointed by the Holy Spirit who descended in the form of a dove. It was Jesus who changed water into wine and fed the hungry masses, not just 5,000 at one point, but 4,000 during another time. It was Jesus who walked on water. It was Jesus who stilled the raging sea. It was Jesus, the Son of Man, who healed the sick, who cast out demons, who raised the dead. It was this humble carpenter of Nazareth who confounded the religious elite and who spoke as one having ultimate authority. Jesus makes this statement because He is God incarnate. He's the one to be trusted. Why? Because riches run out. But Jesus never does. Friends and family will disappoint. They will fail to show up when they're most needed. But Jesus never will. Counselors often get the facts wrong. They can't see things clearly. They don't understand the big picture. But Jesus is all-knowing. He is not hindered by man's limitations. So are you troubled? Are you longing for hope? Look to Jesus. There's none stronger, there's none wiser, there's none more dependable. Ministering to His disciples, Jesus then begins to still their troubled hearts by telling them to trust Him. Here He's focused on the who. Now as we go into the latter part of the text, he'll switch to the why. Why should we, as the restless, turn to Him? Why should we find solace in His person, even in His absence? Well, He gives us two reasons. First, the Lord tells the disciples that they are to rest in Him, to hope in Him, because He has gone to prepare a place for them in heaven. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I don't think we understand the magnitude or the enormity of this statement, because here Jesus is seeking to quiet the disciples' frantic thoughts by clarifying the reason for His departure. He's mentioned Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, the disciples falling away. That this will happen to each of them. And you can imagine that in that scenario, they may be wondering if they are the cause for that separation. Perhaps Jesus has had enough. Perhaps Jesus finally realizes that His disciples don't have it all together, that they're somewhat slow to understand the full import of what He is actually saying to them. maybe Jesus has finally reached his limit. Well, in saying what Jesus says, he corrects those misguided notions. He's going away for a specific purpose. Yes, he is going to die on Calvary's cross, but his purpose is not limited to making atonement for the sins of his people alone. Yes, he is going to suffer in our place, but not just to deliver us, not just to deliver us from God's righteous wrath. Not simply to rescue us from the eternal torment of hell. He's going to die so that he might ascend to the Father's right hand and start the most ambitious building program ever conceived. His purpose is not just deliverance, it's fellowship. Jesus is preparing a place so that his disciples, so that we might be with him. Do you daydream about your heavenly home? Mark it well, this is your home. Notice how Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Not that I'm just constructing a hotel for whosoever may come. No, Jesus is a masterful architect who has designed a custom building for each individual occupant. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. This is the one who created the entire universe in 6 short days, and yet he has been involved in this act of preparation for the better part of 2,000 years. So have you considered your new home, that permanent place of residence in the heavenly realms? Because you should. You should. It's that hope which dispels the darkness of this present realm. It's that hope that gives us comfort and strength when life grows long and weary. No one knew this better, perhaps, than the Apostle Paul. I mean, throughout his ministry, his life is just one hardship after another. He's imprisoned, he's beaten, he's starved, he's shipwrecked. He survives multiple assassination attempts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul tells us that things got so bad in Asia that he and his companions despaired of life itself. They wondered, literally, if life was worth living. And yet it was that hope, that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that motivated the Apostle Paul to remain active in the work. That it was as he thought of his citizenship in heaven, that Paul's empty tank was refilled, giving him the impetus to reach farther and to move faster and to be more faithful in the work that God had granted him to do. It was that hope which gave him strength. Strength to a weary apostle. So Jesus has sought really to still the disciples' troubled hearts by telling them to trust him. He sought to soothe their frantic spirit by promising that he is going to prepare a place for them, that if he goes, he's going to come back to receive them to himself. Now as we come to verses 4 and 5 and 6, really the last section of this morning's text, our Lord grows one step further. It's here that Jesus quiets the loud cries of that frenetic mind by assuring his audience that they have access to this heavenly realm through him. Look once again at the text. Starting at verse 4, we read this. Jesus says, "And you know the way where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through me." Thomas, I got to tell you, is probably one of my favorite characters in the biblical text. I don't think he gets the credit he deserves. We call him Doubting Thomas. But I think Thomas is just as brash and courageous as Peter. I think he's a disciple who's all in. A disciple who speaks up when everyone else is silent. A disciple who is willing to voice what everyone else is thinking, but is too scared to ask. And here I think Thomas is simply taking Jesus' words at their plain sense in the most literal way possible. And in the midst of this torturous time, he is finding it difficult to navigate the twists and turns of Jesus' discourse. He wants to be with Jesus. He's willing to follow him to the ends of the earth, to storm the gates of hell if that's what it requires. He just needs Jesus to tell him the path that he needs to pursue. Well, Jesus answers the disciples' query by pointing to himself once again. He shows us that there's really nothing a person must do to gain access to heaven except to put their faith and their trust in him. They must believe in him. That is the key word of John's text. The word, just the word believe, appears 81 times in 21 verses. The word believing occurs another 5 times. That doesn't include the words faith. It doesn't include the words trust or trusting. Just believe. Why then must we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the answer is that because we must believe in him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone grants access to the Father's presence. That statement is both personal and exclusive. It's a statement that sounds jolting in today's pluralistic society. I mean, the non-Christian world tells us that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. It doesn't matter what you believe because all roads lead to heaven. All paths lead to the mountaintop. It doesn't matter how you get there. You just need to get there and be sincere and energetic in doing so. So it doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist, you just need to follow the Eightfold Path. It doesn't matter if you're a Muslim. You just need to embrace the 5 pillars of Islam. It doesn't matter if you're a Catholic. You just simply need to give yourself to the 7 sacraments of the church. But Jesus is demolishing all those notions in one simple statement. He's emphatic. He leaves no doubt as to his intention here. He is not presenting himself as one path among many others. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, absolutely no one, comes to the Father but through me." Jesus then is the narrow gate on the narrow way. All other paths lead to destruction, regardless of whether or not whether or not the traveler's intentions are sincere or otherwise. Jesus is the truth. He's not a truth, as if he is competing with amongst a sea of valid alternatives. He is not more truth, as if he is a little more accurate than his competitors. He's not my truth, as if your subjective feelings or my subjective feelings somehow make it right. What an absurd idea. No, Jesus is the truth in that He alone reflects the reality of the situation. That He alone has proved Himself by the things He said and the miracles that He performed. He has proven that everyone else is a fraud. The Pope is simply a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is a figurehead of an insidious cult bent on devouring its adherents through a system of works righteousness. Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith, David Koresh, all of them are false messiahs. They have devised fables and deceived their followers. Christ alone is the truth. He alone can give life. He is the source. He's the one who upholds all things by the power of His Word. Early on in His ministry, Jesus said to His disciples, He said to the masses themselves, He says, I've come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. And He proved those intentions when He healed all kinds of sickness and disease by raising the dead to life. The ultimate proof is seen in the empty tomb. That is the silent witness, the ongoing testimony that points to Jesus as the life. These qualities reside in one person. Not in a plan, not in a process. Jesus Christ, then, is the only hope for a troubled world. And it's only through faith in Him that we have access to the Father's house, to a realm beyond the struggles of this life. Perhaps you're anxious this morning because you feel that you're not worthy of this grace. Maybe you're distressed because you're not good enough to merit this eternal life. And you're not. The reality is that there is nothing you can do to earn God's good graces, because everything you do is tainted by sin. Every work, every thought, every belief, every behavior, it's marred, it's stained, it falls short of God's righteous standard. And having failed to recognize and to love and to serve our Creator as we should, we deserve nothing but eternal destruction in hell's eternal fire. And yet God, God being rich in mercy, has reached out to those who are not good enough by sending His perfect Son. He sent His Son to suffer the consequences of our sin, that He might grant us new life in His name. And obtaining this new life requires nothing more than faith in God's precious Son. It's not secured through your good deeds. It's not shored up through your church attendance or your financial contributions. It's not solidified by teaching Sunday school or serving in some capacity within this congregation. All these things are the fruit of genuine conversion. They are not the core. They are not the cause. They're not the root. New life comes from the God who regenerates the sinful heart, granting them faith to believe that Jesus has finished His work on Calvary's cross on their behalf. So do you want hope? Then turn to Jesus, recognizing that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you disappointed, even depressed at your present circumstances? Then look to the future, trusting that Christ will prepare a place for you in heaven where that He may one day receive you to Himself, to take you into His glorious presence. Are you worn out? Exhausted from trying to work your way into God's heavenly throne room? If that's the case, you need to stop. You need to cease what you're doing. It will not work. You need to stop the endless cycle and fix your eyes on Christ, the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. You need to find your joy and your peace in Him, recognizing that He has already accomplished all that is needed in God's sight. He is the only hope for a troubled world. He's the only hope for you and for me. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the text that has been placed before us this morning. Father, indeed, we ask that You would help us to grasp this instruction, that You would drive it deep into our hearts and minds. Father, that we would become so excited about the future that awaits us, about the prospect of being with Your Son, of basking in Your presence, that all the cares and concerns of this world will seem as nothing. Just a little hurdle, a little step to jump over in our race towards our heavenly home. Father, we pray that as we again recognize that this is both a personal and an exclusive statement that Jesus says when He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that no man comes to the Father but through me. Father, that would impel us, that it would cause us to be very diligent, to be very conscientious about spreading that word to those around us. Because we know that so many are confused. We know that so many are chasing after the wrong things. They are putting their hope in an idol, in an idea, in a system that will not work. A system that is going to fail them on the day of judgment. And so, Father, help us to feel the weight of these words and to be very diligent to present Christ as the hope of all mankind, to preach that message, to strive with our friends and our neighbors and our family members, calling them to put their hope in the One who died on Calvary's cross. We ask this so that we might be faithful, so that the church might grow, so that Your glory might be spread abroad. And we pray all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen.